Thank you, Tom, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. When I left home this morning, I figured there would not be many people here today, and you've exceeded my expectations. So it's great. It's actually a beautiful snow, other than having to drive in it. But actually, that could have been worse, too. So we're very blessed to be here. We have heat. We have friends, we have food for later, and we have the Word of God. So we are probably as good of a place as you could be on a day like today. So I want to welcome everyone to the second Kingdom of God seminar session. The Kingdom of God is an exciting subject, one that you probably don't hear very much about in your regular daily life. But the Kingdom of God is all about a bold new world that will someday come to this earth. And it truly does give us hope, and it gives us a motivation to strive to follow God. Now, in the first seminar, I want to refresh you a little bit. We talked about the kingdom that nobody knows. There are very few books about the Kingdom of God, if you don't consider the Bible. Most Christian denominations don't focus on the Kingdom of God. And that is because I don't think they truly understand what the gospel or the good news is. Mark describes the Kingdom of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, as Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the Kingdom of God. It was the gospel of the Kingdom of God. And the gospel is not about going to heaven when you die. Instead, we saw scriptures where it talks about God's kingdom actually coming to earth. True, sometimes it is called the kingdom of heaven. And in those cases, it is referring to where God's throne is today. We also discussed that the church is not the kingdom of God. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he was a representative of that kingdom. And when he was on earth, a representative of the kingdom was in the midst of the people. And the representative of the kingdom was Jesus, as he said. And Jesus was constantly teaching about his coming kingdom. If you read through the four Gospels, you'll see that he was constantly teaching about his coming kingdom. He said that the kingdom was something that we should seek, something that we should value, something that we should want to enter. What is a kingdom anyway? What is just a regular kingdom? Well, a regular kingdom is a government or a country headed by a king. And it will have territory, subjects, laws. Those things are all parts of a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is also going to have territory, subjects, laws, and a government. Now, many of the Old Testament prophets talked about the kingdom. They looked forward to the kingdom of God. One very familiar scripture is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And Daniel says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall consume all other kingdoms and shall stand forever. That's quite a statement. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. It's going to consume all other kingdoms, and it's going to stand forever. Now, that obviously has not happened. That has not happened yet. It's still to come. This world today has many troubles all over the globe. You just listen to the news every day, and there's another trouble somewhere else in the world. And we actually probably live in one of the best places on earth. I mean, where else on earth would you want to live? Would you want to live in Haiti? Would you want to live in Africa? Would you want to live in China? Or Russia? Or the Middle East? Or even Europe? I mean, where else on earth would you want to live? We actually are blessed to live in one of the best places on the earth. But we still have lots of troubles here. We have many troubles in our world here. And the real solution to the world's troubles will be the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible talks about a time when Jesus Christ will return to the earth. We call it his second coming. He's going to return to the earth, he predicted. He's going to come with great power and great glory. And it says that after he comes, Satan is going to be bound. So you imagine a world without Satan. A world without Satan. That right there is going to solve many of this world's problems. Because Satan is the cause of much of this world's problems. When you really get down to the root cause. So Jesus Christ, it says, is going to usher in a world of peace. A world of peace. Wow, that's really something to look forward to. And there will be a change in the nature of animals. Animals are actually going to be peaceful. There will be a change in the nature of human beings. People are going to want to be peaceful with one another. People are going to have love for one another. Imagine a world like that. People will desire to follow God and to learn more about God. And learn of his ways. So now today, to those that understand, God says he wants us to repent of our past wrongs. And he wants us to let God himself live in us and lead us and to follow his ways. Even today, for us, he wants us to live the way of the kingdom. So those that have come here today have come to learn more about the kingdom of God. And I appreciate that you've come today to learn more about the kingdom of God. Because it is a very broad subject. There's a lot that can be said about this subject. In the first presentation today, my focus is going to be on the words of Jesus Christ quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Just the phrase, "The time is fulfilled." He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, maybe I should just go over there and look at that scripture and read the whole verse. But today I'm just going to focus on one phrase of this scripture. And this was Jesus when he first started his ministry. He says in Mark 1, 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But so as I said, my focus today in this first session is going to be on the time is fulfilled. So the context is after John was put in prison, in verse 14, John was put in prison, and Jesus was coming to Galilee preaching the gospel. And the first thing was the time is fulfilled. So I think a lot of times we just read right over that phrase. Don't really think a whole lot about it. But first, for a little background on the depth of that phrase, I want to look at a couple of statements about the Father and Jesus Christ and what they're doing. First scripture I want to turn to in that reference is Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 46, 9 and 10. And we want to look at what God the Father and Jesus Christ are doing. Are they doing anything? I mean, we don't see them. We don't hear them with sounds, anyway. At least most of the time we don't. He talks to us through his word. But in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old." This year we're to remember the things that have been written down for us. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now God, the creator of the universe, inspired these words for us. He says that he can declare the end from the beginning. An amazing thing, and when you think about it, he can predict the future, I think, in like a macro sense. He can predict the overall, how the future is going to turn out in a macro sense. Maybe not necessarily in a micro sense, but he knows how it will end. And he tells us in his book how it's going to end. And also he says, my counsel will stand. My counsel will stand. It is comforting to know that he is in control, that what he has set out to do is going to happen. And then in verse 11, he gives us an example. He says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it. I will also do it. So what is he talking about here? Well, a lot of the commentaries say that he's talking about Cyrus, who was a king of Persia, who would not come onto the scene until 200 years later than this was written, 200 years after this was written. And he says that this man is going to perform what God has planned for him to do. He will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. So he's pointing out to us right here that he does bring things to pass, that he predicts before they happen. And this is an example that we can see that it actually happened. Now, what Cyrus did is he actually freed the Jews from the Babylonians. And if you look over in just back one page in chapter 44, verse 28, he mentions Cyrus by name. Cyrus by name. And he says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And that's exactly what happened. And here he even calls him by name, Cyrus by name. It just brings out, you know, the ability of God to predict the future, and it does eventually happen. It happened 200 years later. You can read the account of Cyrus over in Ezra chapter 1. Just read the story of Cyrus. It's just an amazing story how this king, who is a king of a pagan country, an ungodly country, but he had such great favor toward the Jews, and he actually gave them the money so that they could go back to Jerusalem and build a temple, actually build the temple to serve their God. And he really encouraged them to go, and just an instrument in God's hands. And God, that was part of God's whole plan. God brought Judah into Babylon to punish them for their sins. They were there for a couple of hundred years, and then the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and then, as we see, this king of Persia allowed them to go back to the land, the Holy Land, and reestablish the temple and reestablish their nation. So let's notice a New Testament scripture that talks about God the Father and Jesus Christ and what they're doing. And that's over in John chapter 5, verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. Very similar, but a little bit different way of saying it. John chapter 5, verse 17. Okay, and it says, and this is Jesus talking again. He says, Jesus answered them. He's answering the Jews. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He says his Father is actually working, and that he is working. And what they're working on is their plan. God has a plan for mankind. God is not just a first cause, not just the starter of life, not just the creator of the human race. He's not just an absentee cosmic landlord who is hands off of everything. Instead, he is a God that works, God that has a purpose. He is a God who has made promises that he is going to bring to pass. And he will bring forth the kingdom that he has promised. Many, many times he has promised that kingdom. And God sees what is going on in the world today. God has compassion. He has true compassion for this world and all the troubles that this world has. And God will work things out. God, in the end, will work things out. The end of the story is a good story. So when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, what does he mean? Well, the original Greek word translated time, kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, means a fixed moment in time. It means like an occasion. It means like a season. And I was thinking about it this morning around 11 o'clock. The time is fulfilled for this Kingdom of God seminar. The time has arrived for us to have the Kingdom of God seminar. That's just how this was. And that's the kind of time he's talking about here. It's not talking about the passing of time like on a clock. Jesus says that a fixed moment in time had come. A planned occasion had come at that time when he was speaking to them. The time was right for what Jesus was doing at that point in time. Several other places Jesus talks about time in the same type of way. You don't need to turn to these scriptures, but I'll just point them out to you. John chapter 7, verse 8, he says, my time has not yet come. Wow, that's kind of different. It's kind of the opposite. My time has not yet come. But they were asking him, why don't you do great works and become real famous and all of this stuff? And I think what he meant there was it wasn't the right time in his ministry. That was the early part of his ministry. It wasn't the right time for him to perform great miracles and to be a great spectacle and cause all kinds of jealousy among the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and that they would kill him. It wasn't time for him to be sacrificed yet at that time. He says, but there would be a time when that would happen. But his time had not yet come. That's just an example of time. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Here again, the same kind of a time. The times of the Gentiles. There is a time that the Gentiles are dominant. And their time of dominance will end. They will be fulfilled. They will be finished. So in God's plan, there are times when different things will happen. In his overall plan, in a macro sense, there are times when different things are going to happen. And this was the right time for Jesus to announce the kingdom and to ask people to repent. So this was the time when that would happen. That would start. Back at the beginning, in the book of Genesis, we all have read this story before. I want to remind us of it. Adam and Eve lived in a paradise in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, though, through the influence of Satan, disobeyed God. And they took of the forbidden tree of knowledge and of good and evil. Evil knowledge got mixed with good. It caused confusion. It caused people to make bad decisions. It caused sin. The mixture of evil with good doesn't make good. It mixes up good. Anyway, that's what they partook of. And so they had disobeyed God. And for that reason, God punished them. God did not allow them then to have access to the tree of life, which was in the garden, which was available to them. This tree of life would have helped them live their life in the right way, in a godly way. And instead, God put them out of the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, or to the serpent, which we know was Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Her seed is going to bruise your head, Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. And this seed seems to be referring to the future seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, was the eventual seed who would bruise Satan's head. And eventually, Satan would not only be bruised, but he would be crushed by Jesus Christ. He would actually be bound and no longer allowed to influence the world. So it's kind of like a prophecy. It is a prophecy that Satan is eventually going to be bruised by the woman's seed. So in Genesis, there's an interesting scripture that relates to this in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. That just kind of brings out, very interesting, and it kind of talks about this in the book of Romans. It says, this is encouraging, toward the end of this book of Romans, to the book of Romans, a word of encouragement, and he says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." The God of peace, the God who wants peace, God who promotes peace, God who is a God of peace himself, wants to have a world of peace, he is going to crush Satan under your feet shortly. Another prophecy that needs to come to pass. So, and it's very encouraging that that is going to happen. So here in Genesis, and even more so in Romans, we're given hope that God will work things out with justice. And eventually, our God of peace is going to bring about peace. Because until Satan is bound and put out of our influence, we will never have peace. Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to go there, I just want to refer to this. Or Genesis chapter 12. Verse 3, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, says that God promised Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was a promise made to just a man named Abraham. Now this man, Abraham, had favor of God. God was working with this man. And he said, "And you, all the families of the earth, are going to be blessed. From Abraham's children, the whole earth would be blessed." And when you read the account over in Matthew chapter 1 of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it takes us from Abraham down to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ descended directly from Abraham. And this is a promise that God made to Abraham that needs to come to pass. It's partially come to pass. But it hasn't totally come to pass. Not all of the families of the earth have been blessed yet because of Abraham. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, this is Moses, actually God inspired Moses to write this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear." It wasn't going to be me who was the prophet that you really need to hear. He's going to be from your brethren, but him you shall hear. And this prophet is going to speak God's word in a powerful way. And this prophet was Jesus Christ. He was referring to Jesus Christ. And that prophecy partially came to pass. He did come to earth, did give us a lot of things to consider. But it's going to be, as the other scriptures talk about, fulfilled even more in the future. So here again, something in God's overall plan that still needs to happen. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I want to turn over to that one. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, here again, pointing out time. There is a time that this needs to happen when it's the right time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, actually, the time is fulfilled, and what this verse is talking about are basically the same things. When the time had come, God sent forth his son, and that's what Jesus is saying. The time had come for him to come. He was born of a woman. He was actually born of a physical woman. Born under the law, born as a Jew, and he was coming the first time to redeem those who were under the law, who were under the penalty of the law, to redeem them from their disobedience. And he came that we might receive adoption as sons. That's truly the purpose that Jesus Christ came. When you look at it in the long run, he wants human beings to become sons, actually, of him and his father, to be brothers with him and sons of his father, that we might receive adoption. He wanted to come to provide a way for all that to happen. So Jesus' time had come. Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth? Why did Jesus Christ come when he came? What was his overall mission for his first coming? I've divided it into four different things. There's probably more things that you could add to this list, but there's four things I want to bring out. First thing is, he came to be our Savior. Jesus came to be our Savior. John the Baptist, when he announced Jesus to his disciples, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." How would you like that for an introduction? That'd be kind of scary if you knew what that really meant. You're going to be the lamb that was going to be killed. But Jesus Christ truly was the Lamb of God. He was a human being without blemish. He was a human being without sin. Unbelievable. He was a human being. And he offered a worthwhile and complete sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And he would offer a way of return to the values of God's kingdom. A way of return that had been lost at Eden. And remember that God declares the end from the beginning. And there's a scripture in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, "Jesus the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." The plan was from the foundation. Amazingly as it is, God has a plan, and Jesus was planned to be this Lamb from the foundation of the world. You know, that's an amazing thing. But here again, God brought that part of his plan to pass. It's very encouraging. But now was the time for Jesus to come and to be the Savior of mankind. And he came on earth the first time. One of his biggest missions was to be the Savior of mankind, to be the Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The second mission of Jesus, the first time, was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. I want to read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." There it says it. That was Part of the reason Jesus Christ came the first time was to destroy the works of the devil. And here again, it brings out that lesson that we learned back in Genesis. You know, the devil, Satan, the snake, really had a lot to do with the wrong path that Adam and Eve took. And really, truly does belong, a lot of the blame belongs to him. We read the story in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1-11. I'm not going to go there, but I just want to point that out to you. You can read it later. It's a story of how Jesus resisted Satan. Satan tempted Jesus. Specifically, three different things he brought up, great temptations before Jesus Christ. And each time, Jesus Christ had the character to reject those evil plans of Satan, to reject his what Satan wanted him to do. He succeeded where Eve and Adam failed. He rejected Satan's temptations. So eventually, Jesus Christ qualified then to replace Satan. He showed that he had the character. He showed that actually Satan could be rejected. And eventually Jesus Christ will completely remove Satan's influence on the earth. And that's, you can read that over in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where Satan, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, Satan will be totally bound. It says for 1,000 years. And we don't know what's going to happen for sure after the 1,000 years, but eventually Satan will be totally bound forever. So that's the second mission that Jesus Christ had. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he came and showed us that the devil, you know, is limited in his power, that he can be rejected. The third reason that Jesus came to this earth, he came to prepare to be our high priest. He came to prepare to be our high priest. A couple of scriptures on this over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. This is where I want to go first. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of needs." When Jesus Christ came on earth the first time, he lived his life as a human being. He knew what it was like to suffer the things that we suffer as human beings. He knew what it was like to have people ridicule him. He knew what it was like to have people hate him. He knew what it was like to be rejected. And many other things he learned as a human being, I'm sure. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses, it says. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he qualified to be a great high priest on our behalf. And he is a great high priest. We can ask for his help and intervention when we come boldly to the throne of grace. And, you know, we seek mercy and we try to find grace to help us in our times of need. So he is a great high priest. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, just back a couple pages, Hebrews 2, 17, he says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Very, very merciful. He has compassion. He's understands, he's forgiving, he wants us to do well, and he's faithful. We can trust in him. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He is a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make perpetuation for the sins of people, or appeasement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to help. He is able to aid. Very, very encouraging. We have a great high priest who we know truly understands what we're going through. He sees our situation. So that's the third thing Jesus Christ came to prepare for and was necessary to so that he could be our great high priest. The fourth thing was he came to establish his church. He came to establish his church. Up until that point, there was just a nation. The nation had a religion. It was the Jewish religion. It really, truly wasn't. It had strayed away from the path that God wanted it to go in many different ways. Jesus Christ came to establish his church. He brought much new knowledge that the people of God could apply. He brought a new covenant. Anyway, to Peter he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, I will build my church. So he said, I will build my church. That's a promise. And that is still happening today. A church is a spiritual body of believers. It's a spiritual body of believers. It's not an organization, per se. It is a spiritual body of believers. God knows who the members of his church is. It is a body of people that would be workable. Body of people that striving to obey God. And Jesus Christ did establish a church. And Jesus Christ worked with 12 disciples primarily. You see that he kind of taught these 12 men very intensely. They followed him. They gave up their careers to learn from him, to mentor from him. And then when we read the book of Acts, we see those 12, many of those 12, going out teaching others, spreading the word that Jesus had taught them. And they were mentoring other men. And, you know, we see it growing that way. In the book of Acts, many people were added to the church, it says. So Jesus had some big missions to accomplish in his life on earth. It was the time for him to do those things. It was the right time. Now, why was it such a good time for Jesus Christ to come to earth at that point in time? You know, around, right around where B.C. and A.D. connected, you know, back 2,000 years ago. Why was that such a good time? Well, at that time in history, Rome was the world power, and Rome was a very strong power at that time. They ruled much of the known world of around the Mediterranean Sea, especially. They truly had power over all of that area, and what that happened was that there was actually a time of peace. Because all these little nations weren't fighting each other because the Romans weren't going to allow that. They were to be subject to the Romans. And the Romans had governors all over the places. Okay. But the Romans themselves did not know the true God. They worshipped actually a pantheon of gods, you know, and goddesses. You can read about that when you read about Rome. The god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of wind, the goddess of love, and on and on and on. And it was all pagan, and it was very superstitious. But there were some good things about Rome. As I said, Rome brought about peace, and they were in control, and it was known as Pax Romana, peace, Roman-style peace. It provided a secure environment. It provided an environment where people could actually take the time and think about religion, think about God, and would be free actually to worship in synagogues and places like that. People also had the freedom to travel. And the Romans built very good roads wherever they went. They were very, very... of course, the roads were a lot for their army, so they could control the countries, but actually it made it possible then for the people of God to be able to travel and to spread the gospel. At that time, the Greek language was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. And it was one common language spoken all through the empire, and it actually helped tie the whole empire together, that they had this one language so they could communicate with one another. So people from Judea could go over into Asia Minor, talk to people, and they could understand them. Go down to Egypt and talk to people. Go to Rome and talk to people. They could understand them. So it was a time where they were able to communicate this gospel. And centuries later, I mean, they wrote a lot of the books in Greek, and centuries later, back in the years of the Reformation, about 1400, 1500 years later, when we actually got the printing press, the books of Greek were there and were easily translated into the languages of those days, in English being one of those languages. So the books of the Bible was possible then to be translated because of the Greek language. And during that time when Jesus Christ came, the Jews had been dispersed throughout the world, especially the world around the Mediterranean Sea and places somewhat distant, actually. And the Jews had set up synagogues wherever they went. And those synagogues would be places where Jesus Christ and later his disciples could go and preach God's word. So this Jewish dispersion had actually happened over 500 or 600 years. It slowly had happened ever since they had been taken into captivity and allowed to go back to the promised land, but then some of them went other places. So the Jews were dispersed over the whole known world. And the Greek language had actually come to fore about 300 years before Christ, and that had allowed it time to spread throughout the world. The Greeks had actually been in power before the Romans, and had their Greek language influence the whole world, and it was still there at the time Jesus Christ came. And of course, Rome itself had come to the fore in power just not long before Jesus Christ came, and so it was kind of at its pinnacle of power at that point in time. So God had allowed the development of actually three different civilizations to ultimately intertwine at that moment in time. You had the Jewish civilization who was spreading all over the earth. You had the Greek civilization that spread the language all over the earth. And you had the Romans civilization that actually provided a government that provided peace at that moment in time. So it was, when you look at it, an optimum moment for the Son of God to appear on earth, to do what he needed to do and to fulfill what had been predicted hundreds and thousands of years before, at least fulfill some of the things that had been predicted that he would do. We see that God is in control. God is the master of timing. God's will is going to be done. And God is not only sovereign over the universe and deals with human beings as in a macro sense, but he also deals with us individually in a micro sense. And God's other scriptures you can read, you see his desire is for all of us to be sons and daughters in his kingdom. And Christ came to make that possible. And as he says in Mark, in the last part of Mark chapter 1 verse 15, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." And that message is still true today for each of us individually. So we each need to consider that that part of it. But today I took the time to kind of point out to you that God is the master of time and that he is in control, and that this was the right time for Jesus Christ to come and to do the different things he needed to do in his first coming. So we will now take a short break, and we'll come back in maybe 10 minutes or so for the second seminar titled The Kingdom is at Hand.